Of the Old Testament. And that's a big interpretation principle. What are the New Testament controls that help me to understand the Old Testament text? Because we are not now in the position of Israel. Israel was a national, ethnic, theocratic community. We are an international spiritual community of God's people. We are in covenant mercy with God, just as they were in the Old Covenant. We are in the New, but the New Covenant is distinct from the Old Covenant. Many, many similarities, but it is a distinct, a new, a better covenant. So as we look back on the Old Testament, we have to look back on it with New Testament spectacles. And that means then that the way in which we have come into covenant blessing is through the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross, our faith in him. And he has made us members of the New Covenant, which he made with his own blood. You remember on the night in which he was betrayed, he says, "This is the cup of the New Covenant in my blood." Now, all that the Old Covenant mercies gave to Old Testament Israel, New Covenant mercies give to New Testament Israel. And New Testament Israel is the church, those who are in covenant community with God. So it seems to me that we must use that as our governing principle, that some people who don't like that principle call it replacement theology. I am not prepared to accept that term. It is fulfillment theology. It is the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the New, in the person and work of Christ, and in the community of covenant people he has brought about. And if you're in the covenant today, whether you are Jew or Gentile, and thank God both are, there are believing Jews and believing Gentiles, but it's through faith in Jesus that we are in that covenant community. So the promises that are made to Israel will be promises that are made, long-term promises, through the Messiah and beyond the Messiah, to the church, and not to the nation state of Israel as it is in the land of Palestine, or whatever you call it today. Now, I think the problem is that a lot of people want to go from then to now as though there were no Jesus in between. And they want to say, it says this about Israel, so it must mean that about the nation state of Israel in the 21st century. No, Jesus has come. The promises have been fulfilled. The gospel is being preached. The new covenant community is being formed. And therefore, we must always read those Old Testament promises through New Testament spectacles. Yes, John.
49:1-6. When in an earlier group we were trying to discuss it, we got two or three views on 49:1-6. Which were could be complementary or conflicted. Was it to do with the Lord? Is the emphasis on the Lord? Or is it on Israel and Jacob, as you said earlier in the week?
So. Right. The 49:1-6 is the second servant song. And therefore, my immediate inclination is it must be about the Lord Jesus primarily. But the confusion in 49:1-6 is that it says in verse 3, "And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified," so that you might say, well, that must be the nation of Israel, because elsewhere in the Old Testament, Israel is called the servant of the Lord, and clearly she was meant to be the people in whom God will be glorified. So if you read Deuteronomy, those early chapters of Deuteronomy, God says, I want you to be a separate people because I'm going to show all the nations of the world who I am through you. You're the people who are my servants. You're the ones who are to glorify me. The problem is that Israel throughout her history consistently fails to do that and sometimes actually rebels against it. And therefore the servant is described earlier in Isaiah, and this is the problem of only doing six passages, but earlier in chapter 41 and 42, the servant Israel is shown to be disqualified, blind and unable to do God's work. For example, if you come to 42:18, "Hear you deaf, look you blind, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send?" This is 42:19. "Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord?" What God is saying there is, I called Israel to be my servant, but they're blind and deaf, they're disqualified from doing that, and therefore I've got to have a different servant, a new servant. Israel has disqualified herself from doing that. And therefore, when this prophecy in 49:3 is referred to Jesus, he said to Jesus, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." In New Testament terms, it is as though all the promises to Israel in the Old Testament come into their focal point in Jesus, who is, in a sense, the Israel of God. It's interesting that the first time the Son of God is used in the Bible, Exodus 4:22, it says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Well, we know that Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. Israel is the first mention of sonship in the Bible. And therefore the connection of Israel, the failed son, to Jesus, the perfect son, is a strong biblical connection. And clearly then, Jesus is in that sense the real Israel. And I would support that by John 15 verse 1, when he says, I am the true vine. Remember, the vine is a picture of Israel, Isaiah 5, Psalm 82, Psalm 80. Isaiah 5, Psalm 80, Israel is portrayed by the vine. Now Jesus says, I am the real vine, or literally in John's Gospel, I am the vine, the real one. I am the true Israel. So clearly the Israel, and the other reason for that is because of 49:6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the remnant or the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations. Now clearly then the servant in verse 3, who's being addressed again in verse 6, it can't be that Israel is bringing back Israel. It must be somebody else who's bringing back Israel. So it can't be Israel the nation. And we know from the New Testament that it must be Jesus, the true Israel, the real vine, the fulfillment of all the promises given to the Son, who is not only bringing back those who believe in him from the tribes of Jacob, but also being the light of the world, the light of the nation, so that his salvation reaches to the ends of the earth. So I think that's the point there, that the servant must be Jesus. You wouldn't know that as you read it immediately in Isaiah 49, but you know it as you read it back from the New Testament through the lens of Christ to the Old Testament. What would they have thought when they first heard it in Isaiah's day? They would probably have thought that it was some great king, because you could represent the nation by the king, and they would have thought of the Emmanuel kingly figure in David's line, and they would be looking for a king, not necessarily a divine king at this point. Some of the remnant may have understood that. Probably most of them thought it was a reference to some great reforming king. Mary.
Can you explain verse 4 of chapter 49?
Yes, I have laboured in vain, I spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Verse 4 of chapter 49. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, my recompense is with my God. I think if we look at the ministry of Jesus, remember 49 is beginning to look at the psychology of the servant looking at things from his point of view, that when he said things like, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem that kills the prophets, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. I have laboured in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing. When you see that the disciples on the night in which he is betrayed, they all forsake him and flee. And there's just that little knot of disciples at the cross. And it seems as though everything has been reduced to a handful. You can see there that there is a sense in which his strength seems to have been spent for nothing. Even the cross itself seems to be a picture of that, doesn't it? Abject humiliation and defeat. But my right is with the Lord and my recompense is with my God. So he perseveres through this, knowing that God will vindicate him, God will justify him, and God will recompense him. And it's a bit like Hebrews 12:3, that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. It was for the joy that was set before him. He committed himself to the God who judges justly, as Peter says. He gave himself into God's hands and trusted God with the outcome. So I think that's what verse 4 is talking about, that in the ministry of the servant, it all looks in vain and useless. But God actually, it's like the root out of the dry ground. God brings something amazing out of what seems to be defeat, really, or uselessness. And that's a great model for Christian ministry, isn't it? Yes?
Could you explain chapter 50, verse 1?
Yeah. 50, verse 1, comes in a series of three objections that are being raised to the work that the servant is going to do. And the commentary on that work of restoration, Zion says, the Lord has forgotten me and forsaken me. Zion says, can prey be taken from the mighty or captives from the tyrant? That's verse 24 of chapter 49. And the Lord... answers Zion with these objections to what God is doing by saying, what you've got to read into verse 1, I think, is you are saying that I have divorced you. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? So what he is saying is, there is a tendency for them to think that they have been divorced by God. But actually, what he is doing is operating within covenant faithfulness to refine them and chasten them. For your iniquities you were sold, for your transgressions your mother was sent away. So what he's saying in the second part of the verse is, all the experiences up to the exile and in the exile, which you have of God's chastening, disciplining, covenant faithfulness, are there because of your sinfulness. That's what he's doing. He is correcting and chastening them, but he hasn't divorced them. He hasn't cast them off. It isn't the end of the covenant. In fact, the covenant judgments are the evidence that the covenant continues. So we must always think of that. You know, there are covenant curses in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus. If you follow in the Lord's ways, covenant blessings will come. If not, covenant curses will come. And sometimes people assume that those covenant curses mean that God's broken his covenant. No, he hasn't. The curses are part of the covenant. The curses are the disciplining hand of God. We've seen that in Malachi. So the discipline of God is always active to stop us from running off to sin. Our wrong choices do have consequences, but that doesn't mean that God isn't committed to us in covenant mercy. The fact that he is committed to us is why those covenant disciplines actually happen. And that's what's happening here. He's saying, don't think this is the end of the covenant. It's a sign that the covenant is still real and alive and active. Bruce.
David, in a recent article in the Times, it was asserted that most modern scholars believe that there were in fact three Isaiahs rather than one.
Yes, indeed. Conservative estimate, I think. You know, there are multi-Isaiahs, really. I mean, I think what has happened to the assured fruits of modern scholarship is that it is fragmented into so many different Isaiahs and schools of Isaiah that the trendiest thing has been to see lots and lots of disciples of Isaiah all putting in their little bit to this collection that is called the Book of Isaiah. Needless to say, I don't subscribe to that. But I think it would be true to say that probably critical orthodoxy stands at three. So it goes in the three divisions that we've looked at. 139 is called Isaiah of Jerusalem, 8th century. Deutero-Isaiah, 40 to 55. Trito-Isaiah, 56 to 66. And they're thought to be post-exile. Now, the reason for that is very, I think, very interesting, very significant. It all comes from a gentleman who has the wonderfully appropriate name of Bernhard Doom, who in 1892 divided Isaiah into these three segments, and ever since it's been assumed that they were independent segments. But the book, I think there is absolutely no reason why we shouldn't regard the book as a unity. May I just take 2 or 3 minutes on this one, because I think it's quite a worthwhile issue, because lots of people have picked up this critical stuff at school, or it's often used to try and deflate the importance of the Old Testament. There is a presupposition on which it is based. The presupposition is that no prophet could foretell that far ahead what God was going to do. That is the presupposition. Because nobody can. And because these critics do not believe in direct inspiration by the Holy Spirit, Isaiah is therefore a prophet, a seer, someone who sees a bit further than most of his contemporaries. So, for example, a liberal critic, A.B. Davidson, put it like this. A prophetic writer always makes the basis of his prophecies the historical position in which he himself is placed, and this principle is supported by another, that the purpose of prophecy is always ethical, bearing on the life and manners of the people. So he speaks from where he is. He may see a little bit further than others because he's a religious genius, but his purpose is not to predict the future, it is to change the ethical behaviour of the present. Now, there's enough truth in that for it to be acceptable at one level. But you see what it's saying? It is saying presuppositionally there cannot be long-range prediction. So when you get to chapter 48, and we're told that Cyrus, my servant, is going to be the one who will defeat the Babylonians and bring about the Medo-Persian Empire and the restoration after the exile, it is presuppositionally assumed that no person could know that. Therefore, it must be written after the exile. Therefore, there has to be at least a Deutero, if not a Trito and other Isaiahs, who are writing after the exile, looking back. It's not prophetic, it's not forward-looking. Now, of course, that's a presupposition, and that's liberal theology, and that is why that is so fiercely argued. But actually, when you look at the evidence, there is some very interesting evidence against that presupposition. For example, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which go back to nearly 200 years before Christ, they've discovered a complete scroll of Isaiah. And the column, you know, it's written in columns. You unwind it this way, and it's written in columns like this. Or actually, if it's going in Hebrew, like this. One line up from the bottom. And immediately, 40 begins. Comfort, comfort my people. Now, if there were two books there, and they were known to be two books, the normal and natural thing would be to end at the bottom of the column, leave a little space, and start the new book at the top of the next column. It doesn't. Which means that at least 200 years before Christ, it was assumed that Isaiah was a unity. My hunch is that they're more likely to get it right than Bernard Doom was, 1892. So that's interesting archaeological evidence. Then also, the New Testament quotes Isaiah by name nearly 20 times, more than all the other prophets put together, and it quotes Isaiah by name from both halves, from 1 to 39 and 40 to 66. So Matthew has three quotes, one from Isaiah of Jerusalem, three from Isaiah of Jerusalem, three from so-called Deutero, second Isaiah. Paul has three quotes, from the first part of the book, and two quotes from the second part of the book. John cites both chapter 6 verse 10 and chapter 53 verse 1 in consecutive verses as Isaiah. Now, you've got, of course, in order to defeat that, to say, this shows that you should never allow the New Testament to mix with the Old Testament. And again, the basic presupposition of academic theology in its liberal form is that they have nothing to say to one another. They're completely separate. So a friend of mine who teaches New Testament in a theological college went to a faculty affair, and the Old Testament professor from the university in the city where he works was there. And he said, I was talking to the Old Testament professor, and I said to him, now, as a New Testament scholar, what would you say to me? You're the Old Testament prof. Is the relationship between the new and the old? How can the new help the old and the old help the new? And he said, he looked at me and he said, I beg your pardon. What? There's no connection at all. Absolutely no connection. Totally separate. Now, that is academic theology. It separates the old from the new because once you take the new seriously, it blows all this liberal theology out of the water. If John is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says that both Isaiah 6 in the first part and 53 in the second part are Isaiah speaking, well, he's either right or he's wrong. And if he's wrong, then you can't trust John's inspiration. And if he's right, then Bernard Doom and co. got it all wrong. But rather than give up the assured fruits of modern scholarship, quotes, we will reject the New Testament. So that's why the presuppositions are there, because we can't have a God who can prophesy hundreds of years ahead about something that's going to happen. That would be intolerable. I was reading one liberal critic just before I came away, and he said, the bit about the resurrection of the suffering servant in chapter 53, he will see beyond the grave, he will see the suffering of his soul and be satisfied. He said that refers, it must refer to Israel the nation, because otherwise we would have to believe that the prophet thought that the servant would be resurrected. an horrific idea. So the Times will always pick that up and give it orthodoxy, but really it doesn't hang together at all. Yes?
Can I ask you a question about chapter 14? It talks about comfort coming into the people, and then it has a little bit about the highway, which is quoted by John the Baptist.
Yes.
Although it appears to be talking further than that even. And is it that he squashed the two appearances of Jesus together?
Yeah. In a word, yes. Prophecy fulfillment is like going for a walk in the hills. One hill, another hill, another hill. You see them close together when you start out on your walk. But as you walk, there's a long way between them. And there's, you know, there's a lot of walking to be done to reach the third peak sort of thing. I think it's a bit like that in the Bible, that in between there's often a lot more time, a lot more land, as it were, to traverse. But we see them as squashed together very often. So what we've got here is one first peak is return from exile. They come back from Babylon across the desert. God brings them back to the land. Second level is John the Baptist. Jesus is coming. This is really the end of the spiritual exile. God's coming to redeem his people. Third peak, I guess you could say, is eternity, where God finally comes, as we were thinking this morning, to bring in the total completion of everything he's promised here. So we just have to keep the three peaks, sort of the three hilltops, separate, but not be surprised when they look compressed, because often that's what Bible writers do. They pull them all together. And then we have to sort of string it out and say, yes, but in between there's these centuries of waiting. I think one more, and then we better let you get to Isaiah 66. Aki.
Do you think we can draw any affirmative conclusions about what heaven will be like from Isaiah 65? And do you think it's relevant to our faith that we can't?
I think we can draw some affirmative conclusions in what it affirms. So gladness and joy, the conquest of sin and evil, those sorts of things. In terms of the details of what that looks like, again, if you go to Revelation, which is certainly clearer, and obviously Revelation 21 is built on Isaiah 65, it is clearer, but it's still very pictorial language, with all the streets being paved with gold and the precious stones that are the gates of the city. They're just images of unimaginable splendour and beauty. And I guess you're right in saying it's probably good for our faith that we don't have a complete visual image of what heaven is like. What I do think is clear is new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In which sense, I think, you know, we think of heaven and earth as the environment in which we live. So it's a transformed environment. I think our problem is that we tend to think of heaven solely in terms of the heavens, and we don't think about the new earth enough. So people think of heaven in terms of, you know, disembodied existence, sitting on clouds, twanging harps, all that sort of stuff, which, as Lord Boothby says, has limited attractions. And that is not what heaven is all about. It's not about that. It's about total worship of God, God filling every part of our being, but also his servants will serve him. And if we serve him in this world, in the new world, there'll be a huge amount of serving of the Lord to be done. Now, what that means, who knows in detail, but we're going to find ourselves totally fulfilled and totally occupied as we rest in God. So I see heaven as being an exciting adventure rather than a sort of permanent hymn singing session. I don't know if that's heretical or not. Let's go and do chapter 66.